How wonderful it is to hear the voices of our choir singing and to be led into worship in this marvelous way. It is my privilege today to open up God's Word to you, and I want to welcome you to take your own copy of the Scriptures if you brought it with you in your hand or on your phone, or to take advantage of one of the pew Bibles we've given you, and turn with me to the 20th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. Matthew chapter 20, as I'm going to be reading from verse 17 and onward. Hear then the word of the Lord. Now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," his preferred title for himself, "will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles," literally the Romans, "to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to new life." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" Jesus asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in the kingdom, in your kingdom." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" "Oh, we can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared by my Father." When the other ten disciples, heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What a reminder we have in this story from Matthew 20 of one of the real principles of human life. And that is simply this: everybody likes the good seats. The good seats. From the stadium and the symphony to the TV room and the boardroom, from the airplane aisle to the family car, from the movie theater to the Midtown bus, people love to get the good seats. You know that seats are, in a sense, social shorthand in this world of ours. Status, success, significance are often spelled S-E-A-T-S. How do you know that somebody's made it big on Wall Street? They've got a seat. How do you know somebody's a king or a queen or a courtier versus just a commoner? Just look at where they're seated. How do you know the guest of honor at a party, or if Papa Bear is home? Check out the seats. See who's in what seat. So let's forgive this lady in the story, shall we, for doing what is really a very human kind of thing. I'm talking about Salome, not named here, but that's her name, the woman that Matthew 20 calls the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now, I know that Jesus has just said something that one would think might have reordered her priorities at that particular moment. Jesus has just dropped the bomb of all bombs. Somehow she either missed it or simply overrode it because of a more dominant concern. Jesus has just said, "We're going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They're going to condemn me to death. They will turn me over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. But on the third day, I will be raised to life. Never mind that Jesus has just described a staggering turn in the story of his life with his disciples. Never mind that Jesus has just given detail about the hideous way that he's going to suffer and die, or never mind the fact that he's just revealed the notion, mind-boggling as it was, that he would be resurrected from the dead. Never mind he said all of these things. Salome is a bit distracted. After all, if you've got connections with somebody who is about to rise to a higher office, maybe you think about wanting to use those connections to work for the people that you love. Give her credit, I suppose, for at least being polite about it. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus, the text says, with her sons, and she knelt down. And she asked a favor of Jesus. Incidentally, the sons that are being mentioned here, do you know who they are? They're James and John. They are significant disciples, apostles. Their father Zebedee, whose name, by the way, means abundant, appears to have been a businessman of some means in Galilee. Luke 5 tells us that he owned a couple of boats. Mark 1 and verse 20 makes it clear that he was wealthy enough to have hired servants. So his wife Salome would have been used to the finer things of life. And what mother doesn't hope and pray that her kids will rise even higher than she's been able to attain in life? So who could blame her really for asking? When Jesus says, "What is it you want?" for asking, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." In other words, can they have the good seats? Can you give them some good seats? Let me say it again. In this world of ours, status, success, and significance is often spelled S-E-A-T-S. But do you know how God spells those desirable ends? The pathway to status, success, and significance in his eyes. He spells them S-E-R-V-E. Serve. The places of honor in the kingdom of God are reserved for those who choose not so much to sit and be waited upon, but to stoop to serve, even when that service costs them very mightily in terms of what the world considers status or success or significance. And this is what Jesus was getting at when he answered Salome, I think. You don't know what you're asking. You don't seem to understand, really, what you ought to be pursuing or what the implications are of having your sons move to a place of real status, significance, and success in the eyes of the Lord. Jesus then turns to James and John and says, "Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" "We can," they answer blithely. Jesus says to them, "Oh, you will indeed drink from my cup." We don't know exactly how to interpret that phrase, but I can think of at least two potential realistic meanings. One is that Jesus understood that they would drink from his cup of grace, the blood he would pour out on the cross symbolized in the cup of communion, that they would also, their future hope lay in receiving the grace that he would make possible for them through the forgiveness of sins, through his death and sacrifice on the cross. It's also possible that what Jesus meant was, "You too will suffer." And as we know, the apostles did. They went on to sacrifice themselves and to bear a tremendous bodily cost in the course of their service of Jesus. So maybe Jesus is talking about their coming martyrdom and they don't yet understand it. But to sit at my right or at my left is not for me to grant, Jesus went on. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. We don't know who's going to sit in that special place of honor. But we do have some clue through this teaching and others in the scripture that, the choice of those positions will have something to do with the character and the commitment and the servant-heartedness of those who follow after Jesus. Matthew goes on to say that when the other disciples heard about this claim, this request for the good seats, they were indignant with the two brothers. Hey, you two trying to cut us out of the deal? You know, why are you doing this? Even they were interested, I suppose, in good seats. But Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. In other words, you recognize a ruler because they're lords. They clearly see themselves as superior to others. Their high officials exercise authority over them. They think of power as power over other people rather than power under other people. And Jesus says, not so with you. I'm calling you to a different kind of authority. You're going to see in me a different kind of lordship. Don't be like the other leaders of this world. Exercise your power from underneath people, I think is what Jesus is saying. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be willing to be others' slave. And then to hammer home the point, Jesus says in effect, you want real status, eternal success, genuine significance, then follow my example. Watch closely. For I, the Son of Man, the one who could have legitimately and appropriately any seat he wanted, I have come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom, a price to be paid for the redemption of many. Time is short, so I'm going to cut to the bottom line. A lot of people are confused about why we're here in this world. They are upset. They spend a lot of time being upset that the government isn't serving them better, that the church isn't serving them better, that the waiters and waitresses aren't serving them better, that their parents haven't served them better, that their employer isn't serving them better, that God himself isn't serving them better. They want a better seat. They believe they've earned the right to sit in a better seat. They do a lot of sitting and soaking, a lot of lolling and lording. They sit in the stands criticizing the players on the field. They claim authority beyond their level of personal experience, and they are educated so often beyond their level of obedience. It ought to be a qualitative difference to walk into the company of Christians. You ought to find yourself overwhelmed by the servant-heartedness and consideration and care and genuine interest in you, because these people follow Jesus. Interestingly, it was said of the disciples eventually, even James and John, that they could tell they had been with Jesus. So even though other people are doing it differently, even other people are looking, you know, down on, not so with you, says Jesus, not so with you. It won't be this way for those of you who have been to base camp, you know, that have spent time with Jesus. You will teach the next generation. You will show by example that the status and success and significance that we really want most in life is the kind that comes through serving. Author Rick Warren puts it this way in his best-selling book, The Purpose-Driven Life. He writes, "You were put on earth to make a contribution. You weren't created just to consume resources. God designed you to make a difference with your life." While many best-selling books are all about how to get the most out of life, that's not the reason that God made you. Not so with you. You were created to add life and add to life here on this earth. God wants you to give something back. Along with worshiping worthily and growing intentionally, one of the most significant things we learn to do here at what we've been calling Base Camp, the life of the church that prepares us to go even higher in God's purposes, one of the most important things we do is learn about how to serve passionately, to serve with our lives really passionately. So figure out where your servant ministry is. As I said yesterday, I spent time with probably 70 or 80 amazing servant ministers who had gotten up at O'Dark 30 just to come alongside some under-resourced people and help provide support for them. You may be interested to know that when it comes to the term ministry, that the word minister and the word servant are often in the Greek interchangeable. So in a sense, you know, the mark of a minister is that they're first and foremost servants. And that ministry of service is given to the whole people of God. I want to invite you to think with me about what it means to live with the mindset of a servant. And I know a lot of you, you've got this. A lot of you are probably phenomenal exemplars of this that I should be taking notes. And I do take notes very often on the people of this church and said, "Lord, make me more like that." But let me help us think in a rounded way about the mindset of servanthood that I think Jesus is calling for. The Apostle Paul says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." It takes work, Paul is implying here, to keep the mindset of Jesus. Our minds are constantly being trained to think about ourselves at the center, ourselves first, ourselves above others. We're being coached in this all the time by advertising, by the celebrities of this world. But let your mind be renewed, says St. Paul. And then he goes on in another one of his letters to say, "Let the same mindset be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited," or another translation puts it, grasped and held onto with white knuckles, or another translation puts, used to his own advantage. He did not let the fact that he was equal with God and really one with God, he did not let that fact be something that made him self-focused. But he rather humbled himself, says Paul in his letter to the Philippians. He humbled himself, taking the form of a what? Of a servant. So what does it mean to live with the mindset of Christ when it comes to being a servant? D.L. Moody once said, "The measure of a person is not how many servants one has, but how many people one serves." It's true, I found, that those who exert the very greatest influence on this world are almost always people clear on this purpose. You know, what is it that we loved about the greatest of American presidents, Abraham Lincoln, I would argue? What is it we loved about him? It was his remarkable humility and servant-heartedness. We ought to be looking for that spirit in anybody that purports to lead groups of people in our churches, in our homes, in our businesses, in our nation's life. But it's also true that given the human propensity to look for a good seat, choosing to be a servant instead of a grasper takes a certain mental discipline. And for me, there are five words that really help to summarize the mindset that we need. And together, each of these words I'm going to give you spells the first of these letters spells the word serve. Maybe this will be a helpful memory device for you. The first word that I want us to think about is the word stop. Stop. Most people in search of the good seed in life are loath to stop for anyone. In fact, they will often rush past elbowing people out to get to the seat. They're loath to stop for others. If they hear the cries of people, they see a sign of need, they are sometimes moving too fast to really slow down and to be deterred. This is the image we get in this famous parable of the Jericho Road, in which these people, the Levite and the priest, who you would expect would help the man in need, they just couldn't be stopped. They had to keep going on their way. Not so with you, says Jesus. If there's one thing a servant must be willing to do, it is to stop whatever he or she is doing and answer the call of need in another human life or in a community's life when that need is there. At the close of his teaching in Matthew chapter 20, we're told that Jesus was going upon his own way when two blind men along the road cried out to him. The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet. Why did they do that? Why did the crowd rebuke them and tell them to be quiet? Because they thought Jesus was a busy guy and he was going places and he had things to do. And so they rebuked these guys for trying to interrupt Jesus' agenda. But Jesus stopped, the text says, and called them and asked the question a servant is always asking. What do you want me to do for you? What would feel like help? What is it that you need that I might have the capacity to assist with? And this is a familiar pattern in the lifestyle of Jesus. I mean, this might be one of the most blazing, distinctive aspects of the leadership of Jesus that we see in the scriptures. We see Jesus stopping for a woman who'd only dared to touch the hem of his garment in the crowd. She had this terrible bleeding disease. Jesus was on his way to the home of Jairus, which is a very important official. He was on a mission to go meet another need, and he's moving through the crowd, and this woman who has been suffering for so long just reaches out and touches the edge of his robe, and Jesus feels it. And he stops and he turns around and he gives her his full attention. And she's healed. We see Jesus stopping to talk to a Samaritan woman at a well in Sychar, John chapter 4. We've been told in the story that Jesus and his disciples have been traveling for quite a while and they're very, very hungry, and the disciples are going to town to get some food. And Jesus says, you guys go ahead. I'll stop here. Because he spied coming down the road the shadow of a woman coming to the well in the middle of the day, which could only mean one thing. She was not beloved. She wasn't welcome with the other women. She had a deep need. And he stopped and waited for her for a life-changing encounter. We see Jesus touring the city of Jericho, the great financial center of ancient Israel. He's surrounded by a throng of crowds. He's making his way up towards Jerusalem. He has a lot on his mind, but he spies a little man in a sycamore tree. And he senses there's a readiness there. He's a tax collector. There's a readiness there to repent, to start life over. And when Jesus could have been constantly playing to the big groups, Jesus stops and says, Zacchaeus, let's do lunch together. Let's spend some time together. And we watch the whole life of Zacchaeus and all of his capacities for influence turned around. Jesus had a world to save. He had the most beautiful and perfect agenda. He had a colossal schedule. And yet he managed again and again and again to stop and to serve. Do you think you and I could do that more if he could? What needs stop you and me? The mind of a servant says stop when others say keep going. But it also says enough when only perfection would seem to do. Rick Warren observes in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, that while God certainly deserves our very best efforts, a true servant refuses to make an idol of excellence. King Solomon of Israel, one of the wisest and most effective leaders of all time, arguably once wrote this, "If you wait for perfect conditions, you will never get anything done." In other words, it's a whole lot better to be on your feet doing something than to be on your seat musing too long about how to do it perfectly. I run into this a lot, maybe you run into it, where people who are just sitting back kind of waiting for the perfect calling. And I always say, start someplace. You know, you can always, it's easier to steer a moving boat. Start someplace and just begin to serve there and see how God leads you from there. Excellence is a wonderful, wonderful thing, but it's much, much better to have a whole army of servants doing a pretty good job than a handful of ministry professionals, a class of elites doing the job perfectly. And they don't do it perfectly. We don't do it perfectly. Maybe the hardest word that some of us have ever had to learn on the path to being a servant is the word that represents the R in the serve acrostic. I'm talking about the word recede. Jesus once said, when you're invited to a party, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, please move up to a better seat. Then you will be honored in the presence of all of your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. One church leader I've read says it like this: the true test of a servant is if I act like one when I'm treated like one. I love, one of my favorite stories is a story from Princeton, New Jersey, where I went to graduate school. And there's a very famous inn there called the Nassau Inn. And I've told this story before, but it bears repeating. It's a wonderful one. This couple, an affluent couple, come in, and they're there for a weekend's vacation. And they're coming through the lobby, and they see sort of a disheveled kind of looking, stooped over gentleman there. And the man in the party says to him, assumes he's a bellhop, and says, can you take my luggage up to our room? And the old man says, okay. And he goes over and he picks up the luggage, and he takes the luggage up to their room, and the man offers him a tip, and the man says, no, it's not necessary, and he goes shuffling back downstairs, and the couple goes on about their business and their vacation, never realizing that the bellhop was Albert Einstein, who was pleased to serve them. The test of a servant is if I act like one when I'm treated like one. God does not, I think, want us to be doormats to rude people. We are diamonds in his hands. But he does want us to be willing to go places that a lot of people don't go, emotionally and practically. He doesn't want us to think less of ourselves. God didn't come to, to die on a cross for junk. He came to die on a cross because he regards us as precious to him. He doesn't want us to think less of ourselves, but he does want us to think of ourselves less. And when we're willing to recede from the prime spots in order to serve others, we are successful and significant in the eyes of God. Maybe you heard about the child who got passed over in the casting for the school play. She got none of the onstage parts. And she came home and excitedly told her parents, "Guess what? I've been chosen to clap and cheer." Can you imagine feeling that kind of delight in having the chance to serve, even if it didn't have the limelight? And this, I think, is a fourth aspect of a servant mindset. It's the V in the word serve. To be a servant means to pour yourself even to unsung minor tasks with major vigor. Helen Keller once remarked, "I long to accomplish a great and noble task, but it is my chief duty to accomplish small tasks as if they were great and noble." And I'm always impressed. I see this often in the life of our church. I will watch people setting up chairs. I will watch people picking up garbage in the parking lot. I will watch people stooping and doing things. And I'm watching people walk by those people as they're doing those things. And I think, does anybody know who that person actually is? And how willing they are to take the place, to recede, and to take the place of a servant. The Apostle Paul writes, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. If it's pushing a broom, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. Or as John Wesley, the great evangelist from England, once put it, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can. In the end, our lives, the character of our lives, and to some extent even the legacy of our lives, will depend on what we pursued passionately, really passionately, from the heart. And so my question to you is your purpose to scrap after the good seats, or is your purpose to serve in whatever ways you can? People like Salome and Zebedee, they can lead us astray by their passionate interest. But in that sense, maybe it is the E in serve that matters the most. And by that, I mean the word emulate, as in emulate or imitate Jesus. A follower of Jesus once came upon a homeless child, I am told, and the child was shivering on the streets of her city. She was sitting on the curb, shivering. And it only took a nanosecond for this person to know what they should do about that. And so taking off their coat, this person wrapped it snugly around the shoulders of the child, and the little child looked up with wide eyes and said, "Are you the mother of God?" And the person responded, "Oh, no. I'm just a child of God." And the little one smiled knowingly, "I knew you were related." I just knew you were related. Will others spot the relationship in you and me? Will they see the reflection of the glory of God, the heart of God? Will they see, as the Apostle Paul said, that we are God's workmanship created to do works of service? Will they see that as they watch us moving through life and toward them? Will they perceive in us the same mind that was in Christ Jesus, who took the very nature of a servant and who now, by the way, according to the scriptures, sits at the very summit at the right hand of the Lord God Almighty himself. You see, there's one other little secret that we learn at base camp. In order to rise to our full potential, in order to become all that we were created to be, in order to go up, we must learn from Jesus what it looks like and what it means to stoop down. For those who humble themselves will be exalted. In the eyes of God, in the kingdom of God, and for the purposes of God. Let's pray together. Lord, as we go from this place today, please, would you enable us to see and to stop for the needs of others? Would you free us from bondage to the myth that what we have to offer is not enough to help? Would you grant us the humility to recede from public view when what is needed is someone to serve in the back row, in the unseen ways? Would you move us to pursue with vigor whatever tasks to which you call us in the days ahead? And in all ways and at all times and with all people, Lord, would you help us to emulate Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.